Well, good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. Thank you for navigating the snow and the ice and the cold. And I'm excited to dive into this last class that we're doing this morning. Just as a heads up, Lord willing, next week, a little preview of coming attractions. So next week, Lord willing, well, actually, bigger game plan, when things are finished up in Heritage Hall, we'll be shifting a lot of our equipping classes over there. But for the time being, this is a wonderful place to meet. And so next week, a couple things happen, Lord willing. The Sunday morning Bible studies will start back in the Gospel of Luke. So those will pick up next Sunday. So if you've been regularly attending those, you can go back and attend those as well. There's also another equipping class that will start in here, and it's called Sorrow and Suffering in the Christian Life. And you might be thinking, well, that's a really depressing way to start the year, right? But one of the things that we know as Christians is that following Jesus in this world means we are going to encounter trials of various kinds. And I think all of us can attest this morning, we're either currently in a trial, we've come out of a trial, we're about to go in one. And so God, in His love, has given us a vision for what it means in His Word to follow Jesus together in a church as we walk together through sorrow and suffering. And so what we want to do is, over the course of 12 weeks or so, look at all the different aspects that we can understand about what sorrow and suffering means for us as Christians, how the gospel brings hope even in the midst of suffering, and how we as a church can do what our church covenant says, that we can bear with one another and help carry one another's burdens and sorrows. And so I won't be offended, and neither will Scott Belinsky, if you call it the suffering class. Every church I've ever helped out with this class at, it ends up being called the suffering class no matter what we call it. So I invite you to come to the suffering class next week, and we'll learn together from God's Word how we can persevere in suffering for the glory of God. You should have received a handout as you came in. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 28. Before we do there, let me just remind us, maybe if you're visiting this morning, why we're doing this class, what the class is all about. I took this picture this morning outside our back porch, and it reminded me of this quote. Y'all know this quote? Let me see if I can write it out here. Y'all know this quote? Who said that? Do you remember? Raise your hand if you've seen this quote before. Anybody remember who said that? William Carey. William Carey was a frontier missionary, Baptist missionary, to what place? Anybody?
India.
That's right. And remember the story when William Carey, y'all remember the story. He started out, I don't think he was a Baptist, and by the time he was left alone on a boat with his New Testament, he became a Baptist when he got to India. So I don't know what that says about being a Baptist, but open Bible and a lot of time, you'll be a Baptist. But I love this quote, because what we're going to be talking about this morning is a familiar passage of Scripture. I'm sure all of you have this verse memorized, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And as we think about the challenges that we face in fulfilling the Great Commission, it's easy to be overwhelmed. It's easy to see all of the challenges that get in the way and forget this picture, that the future of the Great Commission ultimately depends on God being faithful to his promises. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And God's promises are bright, brighter than this sunrise. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to think about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the risen King of Kings, as it's revealed to us in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And so this is the last week of this class, which is basically just a class that we want to behold the glory of Christ in his word. And as we consider, as we meditate on a few verses of Scripture about Jesus, it has a specific aim. We want to see and savor the glory of grace of Jesus. That's what he prayed for in John 17, the last night of his earthly ministry. He prayed for you, that you would be with him and that you might see his glory. And my encouragement to us in this class is, why wait? Why wait till then? We should look for his glory and grace now by faith in his word. And it's purposeful. Why do we do it? Well, it's a purpose. In order that we might be transformed, transfigured, as it were, more and more into his glorious image. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the way that we are changed from one degree of glory to another is by beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of his grace. So my argument in this class is, when you go to the Bible, brothers and sisters, you don't simply go to the Bible to get information. You go to the Bible, you read your Bible for transformation. Okay? Well, how will you be changed? By looking by faith and beholding the glory and grace of Jesus as he's revealed in his word. And so that's what we're trying to do in this class. I've taught you all some rules of interpretation. There's many rules of interpretation. These are just four that I've taught my kids. If you remember these four and do them, Lord willing, you won't be a heretic. There you go. So words have meanings. We give prayerful and careful attention to the words of Scripture because that's where the meaning is. But you want to put those words in context. So you look at what comes before, what comes after. As you look at the context, you'll be able to discern the structure of the passage, right? And that's going to reveal emphasis. And as you zoom out, the larger context of any passage of Scripture is the whole Bible, right? So Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible is full of itself, right? The best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And so you want to make sure that you're reading Scripture in light of what all of Scripture says. And that's why reading through the Bible over and over again is a helpful exercise. And as we do it, at this point, as we do this, we want to really focus on this one in this class, is we want to look. I can guarantee one thing. If you don't look for the glory and grace of Jesus when you read the Bible, I can promise you one thing. You won't find it. So we want to find it. So I gave some other quotes. I've told you this before. If you want application in this class, I'm going to give you some application, but the main application is that we're beholding Jesus Christ. We want to expend our energies in this next 40 minutes doing a couple of things: admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus Christ. That's what we want to spend our time doing. From Matthew 28, 16 to 20, we want to admire and explore and exposit and extol the glories of Jesus Christ. Another reason that we're looking at the Gospels is that the Gospels themselves tell us, or as it were, are a narrative of the very heart of Jesus himself. And here's the beautiful thing, beloved. If you see Christ's heart in this passage, do you know what's amazing? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and the forever. If we see his heart for the world in this passage, you need to remember his heart hasn't changed. The way that you grow your love for missions is not to try to stir up a love for missions. The way you grow your heart for missions is looking at Christ's love for the world. You see the difference? You don't look at the world and try to stir up a love for the world. You look at Christ and you see his love for the world.
And as a follower of Christ, you say, if he loves the world, I want to love the world. And so another guy, y'all think that I just read dead Presbyterians. Well, Sinclair's not dead, but there's nothing wrong with reading dead Presbyterians. Robert Murray McChane, he said this in another part of his journals. He says, the only cure for a cold heart is to look at the heart of Jesus. And that's the truth. So if your heart this morning, if as we read this passage in Matthew 28, and you think, I've heard this 1,000 times, is this another class at UBC about missions? Well, my prayer is that as we look at Christ's heart for the world, he will stir up in us an increasing love for his global glory among all peoples. And it might motivate us as a church to ask the question, how can I be a part of this? Praying, training, sending, going, supporting. So that's where we're going. In your handouts, let me stop there. Any questions so far? Okay. In your notes, I put a definition of mission. Sometimes when we're talking about missions, it's just good to be clear what we mean. So this is a definition here from UBC. I'm not going to break this whole thing down. I just want to highlight a few things. First, missions, it's the work of local churches. So this isn't a solo project. Even the great apostle Paul was sent. He and Barnabas were sent by what church? Antioch, that's right. So it's the work of local churches. This isn't just a solo Lone Ranger thing. It's the churches. This is our job. There's a lot of missions in the world, but there's only one mission, namely making disciples of all nations, that was given to one organization, namely the church. That's our job, okay? And it requires sending. Sending who? Gospel proclaimers, right? We want to send those who are making known and proclaiming the gospel. And what are the barriers? Well, there are significant barriers. What are these significant barriers that have to be crossed? Well, they include geographic. That means you have to go to where those people are. They're cultural. It's going to be a different culture than ours. And it's going to be linguistic barriers. Namely, they don't speak the language we do, so we need to learn their language and communicate the gospel in a language they can understand. And why are we doing this? We're doing this in order to make disciples. That's where Matthew 28 comes in, right? And we want to establish local churches. Why do we want to do that? Well, because it's the work of local churches. We want to establish local churches after disciples have been made so that the mission can continue from there. You see? And all this is done not through our ingenuity or through our budget only or through our leaders or through our church. The only way missions happens is through the power of who? The power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And this last participial phrase, right? Prioritizing opportunities where Christ has not been named. Namely, that in particular in this congregation, the Lord has gifted us, equipped us, and given us resources to make sure that we have, as a part of our aim, taking the gospel where Christ has not been named. Now, when I say that, just as a reminder, I remember the first time I heard about this as a freshman in college at a Presbyterian church. I'd never heard of unreached people groups before. I didn't know that there are peoples in this world that not only have no access to the gospel, but there are no Christian witnesses there to witness to them. So the only way they will ever hear is if we go to them with the gospel, right? It doesn't mean that there's lost people someplace. There are lost people all over Fayetteville, right? But you know what? God's means to reach the lost people of Fayetteville is us. There's churches, there's gospel-preaching churches here. There are peoples and places in the world that have nothing No Bible, no churches, no Christians. So if God's given us resources and empowered us to do this, why not? Why not? This picture, I don't know if you can tell, this picture was taken in the 1920s. This was when digital photography had just come out. I apologize for it. As you can tell, Allison hasn't changed. She looks exactly the same. That was back in my Afro college ministry days, right? You can see that. It's beautiful. And I don't think Piper's really changed. He's still wearing the same vest, right? That's the same vest. Desiring God Ministries. There it is. So this is back in, this was back in 2002, right? Alice and I had just been married. And the reason I put this picture up is, raise your hand if you just got back from CrossCon. Don't be ashamed. Raise them high. Okay. So Cross Conference was a missions conference that several of the college students went to a few weeks ago. And they got to hear this guy preach. This is John Piper. And the reason I put this up here is this, okay? I've said this before, and I think I got this from Piper. So one of the things that he's written a lot of books. I don't know how many books he's written, 60 books maybe. But here's the deal. Books don't change people. Sentences change people. You will forget 99.9% of all the stuff you ever read. But sometimes there's a sentence or maybe a paragraph in a book that will change your life forever. And this man wrote a book called Let the Nations Be Glad. And in that book, there was one sentence, actually two sentences, on the first page. I don't remember anything else he wrote, but that those sentences changed by the power of the Spirit changed my life. And my only goal this morning is that you'll see how what is in this paragraph is illustrated, I think, in Matthew 28. And I want to share the sentences with you. I put it in your notes. This is the opening of that book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. And then here's the sentence, the first sentence. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Meaning, the reason we do missions, the reason we take the gospel to people, is because they're not currently worshiping Christ. Missions exist because worship doesn't. But the second sentence that gripped me and has never stopped gripping me is, he says, worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. That is, we only do missions in this age. But worship abides forever. And then here's the other sentence that got me. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. Worship is the goal of missions. We want the nations to worship God in Christ. But don't miss this. What is going to motivate the church of Jesus Christ to take the gospel so that the nations might worship? Namely, worship. The worship of the same Christ. It is fixing our eyes on the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ and being so enamored with him and being so inclined to adore and magnify him that the worship of Christ is like the wind in the sails to take the gospel to the nations. And he's going to go on to say, it's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. Here's the scripture for that. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missions begins and ends in worship. So the missions problem in the church in America is ultimately a worship problem. And This passage in Matthew 28, I believe, can help us not simply on what to do, right? Because we typically go to the passage just looking at the commission. And we will look at that briefly. I want us instead to focus our attention on the glory of the great commissioner himself. So this is the main idea. It is way too long, but you get what you get. I'm sorry. It's not even a main idea. It's like a main paragraph, whatever. Okay, here's my main idea. Everything, and by when I say everything, I mean everything. Everything the church needs to overcome deception and doubt to fulfill the Great Commission is found, and here it is, in the worship of the Great Commissioner, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the implication for us is as we face this task unfinished, let us fix our eyes on Him. All right? Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is just read this passage together. We're going to begin in verse 11 to get the context. I'm going to read it to you. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the great deception. The great deception, verses 11 to 17. And then we're going to look at the great commission, verses 18 to 20. And then we're going to reflect on verses 18 to 20 and see what in these verses provides fuel for us to do the Great Commission together as a church. The worship of the Great Commissioner. Okay? Y'all with me? All right. What's the obstacle? What's the obstacle? Well, there's at least two in this passage, and I want to point out two of them. Okay? Look at verse 11. This is what God's word says. Now, remember the context. Jesus died on the cross as a substitutionary atonement, as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He paid the penalty for our sins in his body on the tree. He died, bore the wrath of God, was buried, and then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, raised for our justification. He appeared to witnesses, and now in this chapter, Matthew 28, this is the aftermath of the resurrection. Remember earlier in the passages, there were some guards. They were trying to make the grave secure. LOL, that's funny. So they go, they leave, and now we pick up the story, verse 11. While they were going, so if you look at verse 10, right? Verse 10 says, then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Okay? Those are those who had witnessed the resurrection. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guards, that is the ones who were at the tomb, went into the city and told the chief priests, that is the Jewish religious leaders, right, all that had taken place. So in other words, real quick, just think about this. They're telling the leaders, hey, the tomb's empty. We saw the angels. The tomb's empty. Just like he said. So they told them everything that had taken place. So they know what happened. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, this is some wicked counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. What is that called? It's a bribe. One of the things that God hates. They gave a bribe, a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, and said, now notice this is a kind of demonic evangelism. Tell people, quote, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So they're bribing and they're lying. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, I just want to highlight a few observations. Namely, is that, brothers and sisters, there are alternate stories told about the resurrection of Jesus. It's been that way from the first day he got up out of the grave. This is a story that says he didn't actually rise from the dead. Someone stole his body. Muslims don't even believe Jesus died on the cross. That was Judas. Jesus just made Judas look like Jesus, and they crucified Judas instead. Rabbinical Jews believe Jesus is burning in hell. Liberal scholars would say it's all made up, right? If Jesus existed, he was a good teacher and said some controversial things and got himself killed. Other religions would say that Jesus was just a really good teacher, but certainly he didn't rise from the dead. What I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, is that we've got the message that saves, right? All of these other messages are a great deception. And maybe you're here this morning and you're uncertain about this truth, about that Jesus rose from the dead. And I would love, after this class is over, I would love to talk with you more about that. But this is the great deception. This is an obstacle. We want to be clear on the truth of the gospel so that when we pass it on to others, they're getting the truth. And then look at verse 17. There's one other obstacle. Verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples, and I take the 11 to be the apostles, right? Minus Judas. They went to Galilee just as Jesus had directed them, right? They went to the mountain. If you ever read Matthew's gospel, a lot of these scenes take place on a mountain. Now notice this, verse 17, this is amazing. And when they, that is the apostles, when they saw him, Jesus, notice this phrase, they what? They worshiped him. Now, these are 11 Jews. And I don't think this verb in this context means they gave him respect. They worshiped him. But some, what? Doubted. They doubted. Now, Jude tells us to have mercy on those who doubt in the church. And some of you this morning have struggled with doubts. Maybe you're struggling this morning with doubts. And just as a way of thinking about this, imagine seeing the risen Savior in front of your eyes. And he's got the wounds of his crucifixion on his hands and feet. And still finding it almost impossible to believe, right? Well, this word for doubt, right? It's an unusual word. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament. So one of the lexicons renders it this way. It means to waver, right? It means to hesitate. It means to be uncertain. So sometimes we think of doubting as just not believing. There's a hesitation here. There's a wavering here. It's to have second thoughts. Now let me ask you this. As you followed Jesus, has that ever characterized you? It has me. Have you ever had second thoughts? You ever wavered? You ever been uncertain? Well, brothers and sisters, this is, we may not fall victim of the great deception earlier, right? But this right here, experienced by disciples, may be the actual hurdle or obstacle that's getting in the way of our full-hearted, full-throated support of helping God's glory get to the ends of the earth. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to look at one other example. This is D.A. Carson. He was actually there. He wasn't there. He wasn't there. He wasn't there, but praise God for D.A. Carson. He said this, Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. And so as I look around this room, there may not be a lot of spiritual giants in here, but that's okay. Jesus is not done with us yet. And so take comfort in that. We haven't got it all figured out yet. And they didn't either. But he can still use us. And so as I was thinking about this, worship and doubted, there's only one other place in the New Testament that word doubt shows up, that particular word. It's in it's Matthew 14, 31. So quickly, I'm going to just show you. Really interesting. Same context. An impossible task, doubting, and then worship. Peter answered, y'all know this story. Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you a little faith, why do you hesitate? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The reason I bring this up, beloved, is that Jesus doesn't just let Peter sink into his doubts into the sea. The love of the Savior is when he sees his disciples sinking in doubt, he loves them enough to tell them, to reach out and to bring them safely into the boat. And that leads to worship. And so, brothers and sisters, what I want to do this morning is I want to just briefly look at the goal, which is the Great Commission, and then we'll spend the rest of our time looking at fuel for this wonderful commission. Okay, so what does Jesus do as he sees his disciples worshiping and some doubting? What does he do? And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and make disciples. Whoops, put this in red. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we've got teaching and baptizing. Okay, now, y'all, you know all this before, you've heard this before. So what's the main command in verse 19? Right, make disciples. That's the main command. And this first one is rendered as a command, because even though it's a participle, because it piggybacks on the mood of the main verb. That's the way I would explain if you nerds, participle of intended circumstance. It's a participle that piggybacks on the mood of the main verb. Mainly, it has an imperatival force because of where it's positioned and a few other details. But as we go, we're called to go and to make disciples of all nations. And he tells us this is going to include baptizing them, right? What do you do with disciples? You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a verse about why I'm a Baptist, right? You're a disciple, and what do? You're baptized, and then you're taught to observe, that is, to obey everything that Jesus commanded, right? And what I want us to look at here, and he says, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice, again, this word therefore. This word therefore is an inference. So what comes before the therefore? This first part, all what? Christ's comprehensive authority in heaven and on earth. His comprehensive power and authority. The one who is Lord of heaven and earth, the risen King of kings, who has all authority, is the one calling us to go. This isn't an option. This isn't a suggestion. The risen Lord of heaven and earth
calls his disciples and his church to go and to make disciples of all nations, and to baptize them in the triune name, and to teach them to obey everything he's commanded. And then he gives this glorious promise at the end, right? And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says in another place in Matthew 18:20, where two or three, in the context of church discipline, where two or three are gathered in my name, there what? I am in the midst of them. Jesus is promising his power and his presence for his people to carry out this mission. Okay, let's dig into this a little bit more. What I wanted to do is to take each one of these and just meditate on it the rest of the time, okay? And the first one, and again, these are really wordy, but I have a reason behind it. Did y'all notice the word that's repeated most of all in this passage? Look at it carefully. It's a three-letter word. Sometimes it's hiding is another word. But see verse 18? How much authority does Jesus have? And we're to go to how many nations? All nations. And we're to teach them to obey what? All that he's commanded. And then there's one more all. Behold, I am with you. Now that word always, it's just all. It's all the days, the whole of every day. All the days. All. This is this comprehensive passage, right? All authority, all nations, all of my commandments, and I'm with you always, right? And so what I want us to first look at is this idea of the mighty power of Christ's all-encompassing authority. And then we're going to look at the blessed hope of his all-nations mission. And then we're going to look at the comforting promise of Christ's all-days presence. And again, I know that these modified adjectives is very Piperian, and that's the point, okay? You've already seen this, all authority. We've already seen it. Now, he has to make an appearance, all right? Here's the deal. What I want you to understand is that two things. Number one, Matthew 28 has 27 chapters before it. Y'all with me? Okay? And what I'm going to show you in just one spot, that Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 28 are kind of like what we call an inclusio. In other words, everything we're told about Jesus in Matthew 1 is going to show up in this Great Commission in Matthew 28. I want you to see it. And the second thing I want you to see, we'll spend more time on this, is that before Matthew, what comes before Matthew? The whole Old Testament. Now, I haven't read the whole Old Testament this week. I have read it before many times. And I want to just highlight how this all-encompassing authority, right, this power is described in the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah in order to fuel our worship of him, okay? So in other words, Matthew didn't make this up. He got it from Old Testament texts, okay? Think of it this way. We tend to think of the New Testament writers with the flashlight, and they're shining it into the Old Testament, and they're looking for Jesus. It's like, where is the Messiah in the Old Testament? I don't know. Well, maybe he's back there at Genesis 3, and maybe Isaiah 53, and 2 Samuel 7, someplace like that, right? Instead, it actually works the other direction. The Old Testament is messianic through and through. It's about Christ. And so the beautiful, radiant, stained glass window spotlight of the Old Testament shines this multicolored, multifaceted portrait of the coming Messiah into the New Testament. And when the Savior steps in front of that light, it matches perfect. That's the one we've been waiting for. So, Bob's going to help us. Okay, where do we see the one who has authority over all the nations? Well, all the way back in Genesis 49, right? We're told that there's a lion king coming from the tribe of Judah, right? Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And then look at verse 10. The scepter, that is the kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be, what? The obedience of the peoples, the obedience of the nations. In other words, Genesis 49 is a prophecy that there's going to be the future messianic king who's going to rule over all the nations. And what tribe is he going to be from? Judah. What tribe is David from? He's going to be a Davidic king. That's what we find out later. Y'all with me? And he's got the obedience of the nations. The obedience of the world belongs to Jesus. He deserves the obedience of every single person in every tribe and nation and tongue. It belongs to him as the King of Kings. 2 Samuel 7, this is again when David's promise. Notice, this one who's going to come, God's going to establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's a forever king on a forever throne. You don't have to write all these down. You can get the notes later. Isaiah 9, same thing. He's going to have an everlasting kingdom. The increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. He will sit on the throne of David, and he is the one over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. So again, a forever king who's also wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So, where in Matthew do we see this? In the first verse. What's the first thing we're told about Jesus in Matthew? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the what? The Son of David. Matthew introduces us to Jesus by telling us the promised Davidic king, the Messiah, the Son of David, the one who has all authority, the one who will have all authority over all nations, the Son of David, is here. He's here. So what does that mean for us? Well, brothers and sisters, what does it mean for us? It means that we will be faithful to fulfill the Great Commission, not relying on our own power and authority, but on him. And so when we go to proclaim the gospel to those who have not heard, and when you go to proclaim the gospel to the lost person across the cul-de-sac in your neighborhood, you're not relying on your own strength. You're relying on him. He has the power and the authority. We're just pointing to him. We're like John the Baptist. We're just pointing to him. So, what about the hope? We need hope, right? Where does this hope of this all nations mission come from? Notice this phrase. Go therefore and make disciples, notice, of all nations. All nations. Now that doesn't mean the nations on a map. We know from other parts of Scripture that this nations means that ethno-linguistic peoples, that is, there are people groups, right? It's not just a geographic nation, it's people, they're nations within nations. And so we need to take the gospel to every tribe and nation and tongue. That's what Jesus is saying. And so where does this promise come from? Well, Bob's going to help us again. What did God promise Abraham? Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, notice, all the families of the earth shall be what? Blessed. The world is under the curse of God because of our father Adam. But God chose Abraham, and through the offspring of Abraham, he's going to bring blessing to the whole world. The seed of Abraham is the one through whom all nations will be blessed. And that shows up again and again and again. You can read Psalm 72, which I won't, but you can read it later. We can see this in Daniel chapter 7, right? The one who has all authority, the Son of Man. Notice,
To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Notice that all peoples, nations, and language should serve or worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And not to belabor this, what are we told about Jesus in the very first verse of Matthew? He's not just the son of David, he's the son of who? Abraham. He's the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. He's the seed of Abraham. And so, brothers and sisters, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with my life? Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. Has God been faithful to keep his promises here? God is faithful to bring his gospel. Read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were alone and without God in the world. And God, in his mercy, has caused his gospel to spill over to the world. And so when you read these, most of the time we skip genealogies, right? It's just a list of names. But isn't it beautiful, brothers and sisters? Matthew, it's like he can't wait to tell us that the king is here and the son of Abraham is here. He's here. This ought to make us, sometimes we sing Joy to the World at Christmas time. When you read the Matthew's genealogy, you should think Joy to the World. Let earth receive her king, right? He comes to make his blessings flow how far? How far? As far as the curse is found. And so, brothers and sisters, he tells us to go and to make disciples of all nations because he's the son and the seed of Abraham. We see how this story ends, don't we? Right? Every tribe and nation and tongue will be gathered around the throne of the Lamb because he died and rose again and he's alive forevermore. Last one. This is all fuel, right? This is fuel. We should consider his power, so we rely on him. We should consider the blessed hope of his all nations mission. Namely, it won't abort. The Lamb died to secure a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And it's our job to preach the gospel as he gathers his people in. And this last one may be the one that we reflect on the most, right? The comforting promise of Christ's all days presence. He says to us at the very end, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, brothers and sisters, how comforting is it to know that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us? Listen, if there are promises, right? If there are promises that could be worn out, it would be those promises in Scripture where God reminds his people that I will be with you. Right? And you just see, again, that thread all the way through from the very beginning. When God is talking to Isaac, he says, the Lord appeared to him on the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. Why? For I'm with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And right before he started a pretty significant commission. What did he tell Joshua? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened and don't be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And if there was any promise that could be worn out, I would have worn this one out a long time ago. Isaiah 41:10. If you don't take no application from this message, memorize this verse. This is glorious. Fear not. Why? For I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When Jesus says, I will be with you even to the end of the age, Jesus is telling his church, don't be afraid. There are 10,000 things we should be afraid of in the Great Commission. But Jesus says, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who is the seed of Abraham through whom all nations will be blessed, says to us, don't be afraid because I'm with you. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And there's another reference in Isaiah that's important for us, beloved. Remember the prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Therefore, the Lord will give himself a sign to you. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Well, not, again, you might be thinking, same trick. Matthew chapter 1. What are we told about Jesus? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, brothers and sisters, the very one who's promising to be with us to the end of the age, from his birth, was known as Emmanuel, God with us. He will be with us as Emmanuel every step of the way. We have folks that we are training right now and we're going to be sending. I guarantee you they're clinging to these promises. That wherever the Lord takes them, the Lord will be with them. We have brothers and sisters who are currently serving on the field now. And they cling to these promises. When they're away from family and friends and local churches that they know and love, the comfort of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is with them every step of the way. He will be with them and he will be with us even to the end of the age. And so, brothers and sisters, as you reflect on this, what is the fuel of the Great Commission? It is considering the mighty power of Jesus, considering how he has secured our blessed hope, and knowing that he will be with us even to the end of the age. So let me just ask you, brothers and sisters, just as a challenge to us, especially these first two, as you read the Bible this year, I know many of you have Bible reading plans. I pray that you don't die in Leviticus. I love Leviticus, but Leviticus is an acquired taste, I would say. Many Bible reading plans die in Leviticus. Just keep going, brother and sister, keep going. But as you read the Bible this year, however you're going to read the Bible, some of you may be better to pick one book of the Bible, maybe pick a couple books of the Bible and just read them over and over again. That's a great way of doing it. Some of you want to read the Bible, the whole Bible in a year. That's fine too. But just to take the pressure off, no offense, there's no verse in the Bible that says you have to read the Bible every year, right? You could read it 5 times. As you read the Bible this year, I want to challenge you. I'm always saying look for the glory and grace of Jesus, but maybe look specifically for what God says about the global glory of Christ among all nations, and pray, hallowed be thy name. In other words, maybe you find yourself this morning and this doesn't excite you as much as you feel like it should. Well, again, my challenge is the same challenge I gave them in the beginning. We don't get excited about missions by staring at missions. We get energized about missions by looking at Christ's global glory, by seeing that he's actually deserving of praise from all peoples. And I guarantee you, beloved, if you say, Lord, show me this in your word, I guarantee you, you will begin to see this everywhere. It's all over the place. It's in every book. It's everywhere. And so I just challenge you to read the scriptures and look for his global purposes. And as you see those things, pray what we're supposed to pray as his disciples even before we ask for food. Namely, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then pray for UBC. Pray that as a church,
UBC has a great heritage of this. But just pray that we would excel still more, that we would increasingly as a church in 2025 become a praying and training and sending and going and a supporting congregation as we seek to see the gospel go forth. I put some other questions there. Let me stop there. Let me ask just a few questions. Would anybody want to share briefly about things that you have been helped by in terms of increasing your passion for God's global glory? Any particular things, whether it's scripture, passages, things that you've seen in God's word that have helped you get a vision for this and excited about this? Anybody want to share? This is confession is good for the soul. So, anybody? Yes, sir.
You quoted Joshua 1 earlier, but reading Joshua 1 in parallel with Matthew 28 and the Great Commission is a really thought-provoking encouragement of how I think, like, they were entering into a physical battle.
Yeah.
Christ sending us out into a spiritual battle. And this is similar to
Yeah, so seeing Matthew 28 in light of Joshua 1 and reading those and comparing and contrasting, yeah. The spiritual battle versus a physical battle. That's good. What else? Helpful.
And then Psalm 22 is one that is encouraging to me. The
Verse 22?
27. Or this is the Psalm that Jesus had in mind.
Yeah.
On the cross, but is it, verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. So Psalm 22 is on Jesus' lips as he died for our sins. And what is Psalm 22 about? It's not simply the fulfillment of the forsaken one on the cross, but also that the end result of that would be the worship of all nations. Good. Other things. Helpful. Yes, sir. Amen. So fruit of just faithful discipling is that this, to see folks growing in the faith encourages us to continue to share the faith and to see the faith go forward. Yep. Good. Others? Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. So just fixing our eyes on the hope we have, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, and how that ought to stir us, right, to see folks brought there because of the faithful ministry of our evangelism in our church. That's great. That hope fuels present day living. Yep. Anything else? Others? Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. So hospitality is a practical way that we can care for folks. Yes, ma'am. Amen. So just reaching out to our workers through text, through email, whatever way, just letting them know that we're praying for them, that we love them. Anything else before we close? Yes, sir. Amen. Praise God, brothers and sisters, and this is how I'll close. Praise God that we're not saved by our obedience to the Great Commission. That He saves His people who trust in Him, in His death, burial, and resurrection, in the empty hands of faith. He saves us by grace, and then He commissions us to take this gospel of grace to those who have not heard. Let me pray for us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for grace. We thank You for the Lord of grace, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as a church to increasingly give our hearts and minds to seeing not only the gospel go forth here in Fayetteville and Northwest Arkansas and in the United States, but also around the world, because Jesus Christ is worthy of all glory and praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.